in these seven
letters to the seven churches of
Revelation 2 and 3, we have a unique parallelism
with the seven
parables
of Matthew 13.
The parable of the sower, comparable to the conditions in the church at Ephesus. Then in the parable of the tares, we have the condition existing in the church at Smyrna. And then in the parable of the mustard seed, we have that comparable to the church in Pergamos. The coming in
of Satan
into the church. Satan first attempted to counteract the work of Christ and the spread of Christianity by the slaying
of Christians.
But through that experience came statement that is proverbial, namely,
the blood
of the martyrs
is the seed of the church.
And every time one Christian was slain, a dozen or more sprang up
in their place.
So Satan resorted to putting out imitation Christians, described in the parable of the tares, where the tares were sown among
the wheat.
And today, one of the great movements of Satan is that of taking
imitation Christians
and putting them among
the Christians.
They look like Christians, talk like Christians,
act like Christians,
use the same vocabulary
as Christians, though with different meanings,
but they haven't been born
from above. But the church
continued to grow, and Christians
always on the increase. So we have the experience described,
the parable of the mustard seed, which was the least of all seeds. I bow in deference to the words of our Lord. He says it was the least of all seeds, and I accept that. It germinated, grew, and became the greatest of herbs. Christianity,
starting from a very small, insignificant
beginning, grew and developed
into a great movement. Few people realize and appreciate the growth of Christianity. But we read in Paul's letter to the church of Colossae that even prior to his salvation,
the gospel
had been preached
to every creature under
heaven.
That's the word of God.
But in the parable,
this greatest of herbs had an unnatural
development.
The herb
became a tree.
A tree in Scripture symbolizes
a national power. And the church became a national
power.
Christianity and politics were married.
And when that developed and this greatest of herbs became a tree,
the fowls of the air,
symbolizing Satan,
the evil one, the fowls of the air
came and lodged in its branches.
And when the church married
the world, so to speak,
Satan moved in. Now, in this
letter that I read a few moments ago,
two indictments against the church.
Number one,
in the 14th verse, having commended them
for many things,
he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine or the teachings of Balaam. Now the church
in Pergamos
did not hold the teachings of Balaam. The church did not hold the doctrine of Balaam.
But they had some
members of the church who did. And he's indicting the church because
the church permitted
those with the teaching of Balaam
to remain in membership of the church.
There used to be expressions that were common when I was growing up. They used to talk about churching people. That meant they turned them out of the church.
They used to talk about
turning them out of the church.
They used to talk about withdrawing fellowship from certain members of the church.
But it reached a point to where those who should be churched
exceeded in number those to church
them, and they were powerless then to church them.
As we've described it so often, we cannot tell whether we have a worldly church or a churchly world.
But here were some that needed to be churched,
as they call it, that needed to be turned out.
Now,
I was never in any of these meetings, but I have heard many who were in meetings like this, they always used to have a
Saturday meeting.
And in the Saturday meeting, everybody
would get up and confess their sins. And they would go to Brother so-and-so and apologize for the way they treated them. And they'd go to Sister so-and-so and apologize for the things they made up about her and told and all of those things. And everybody getting right with the Lord, so to speak. So that when they came together for the breaking of bread, they would all be of one mind and in full fellowship and good standing, you see. And if one didn't do that, then they churched him. So the church would be one when they came together for the breaking of the bread. But now the philosophy is live and let live, or sin and let sin, or something. I don't know just what, but
you know that about which I'm speaking.
Now here, this church permitted a bunch in the church to teach the doctrine of Balaam. Second indictment was they permitted them to teach the doctrine of the Nicolaitans.
Now let's consider the doctrine of Balaam first. The teaching of Balaam.
We have the
way of Balaam and we have the
error of Balaam, but here we have
something a little different.
Here we have the teaching of Balaam.
Balaam taught some people. Now let's see that which he taught. You recall the children of Israel
on their journey to the promised land come up into the land of the
Moabites,
and
Balak
was king
of the Moabites,
and
he was conscious
of the children of Israel.
Who wouldn't be?
Some 3 million
or more. Now that estimate is based upon the fact that there were a little over
600,000
fighting men
came out of Egypt.
That is,
a little over 600,000 men between the ages of
20 and 60.
Take a wife apiece
or a sweetheart apiece for them,
and you easily have
1,200,000. Take the children and all of those under 20.
Take all of those over
60.
3 million is not exaggerated at all.
But here they are,
with herds and flocks,
walking across the countryside. While the dust they'd stir up
would be enough to attract
attention.
Balak knew they were coming.
Not only did he know they were coming, but he'd heard about them. He had heard about the 10 plagues in Egypt.
He had heard about the destruction of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. He had heard of the presence and power of the Almighty God. And he didn't want that group walking through his territory. And he neither wanted anything he could do about it as long as God was with them. So there entered into his mind a little thought that if I can get someone to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, then God will forsake them, and then I can whip them. So he looked around to see if he could hire a prophet. And there are usually some available. If not, then get a prophetess. But there's usually one around for hire, because some of them are higher than others. You want to have an understanding before you engage them. He found what many contend, and I feel as they do, that this man Balaam was a Gentile prophet. And Balak had heard of him and knew something about him. So he sent a group of men to see Balaam and said, I want to engage your services. I want you to come over and I want you to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And I'll take good care of you if you'll do that. Balaam hesitated and then, under the counsel and advice of God, refused to do so, but Balak was not satisfied. He sent another embassage over, and he told Balaam, or they told Balaam, that if you'll come and curse the children of Israel, I will pay you well, even to roomful of gold, of silver. I'll bestow great honors upon you. And Balaam was impressed. So he decided he'd go. And then the Lord appeared unto him and told him not to go. And then the Lord changed his mind and said, well, go on, but I don't want you to prophesy anything or say anything except the words that I will put in your mouth. Now you go. So Balaam went. He joined himself to Balak. Balaam had to build 7 altars with 7 sacrifices. And then he came out to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And out of his mouth came only words of blessing. Now, many a student of prophecy has missed some of the great prophecies of all time concerning the children of Israel by not studying the prophecies of Balaam. That was God speaking through him. And you do well to study those. Balak was upset, distressed. Now, Balak was. There was the offering again. The building of 7 altars and the offering of 7 sacrifices. So Balaam, going along to the appointed place, riding an ass, all of a sudden, the ass upon which he was riding turned, left the road, went across out into a field. Balaam began to beat the ass. The ass had seen the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord had come. Stood in front of Balaam, the flaming sword. And Balaam kept on beating that lowly beast of burden. Got her straightened out and started again, and kept beating us. Yes. Turned her head and asked him a question. Why are you beating me? Now, all the charismatic gifts and movements, everything going on, I haven't seen them yet. I expect to any moment see them appear on TV program some morning with an ash that's talking. I expect that. They try to imitate everything that's been done in the Bible. Some of them they're doing good, some of them they don't. I didn't really appreciate the name Boob Box until I got to watching these so-called programs of these great worldwide Christian leaders with their miracles. Brother, the gullibility of the public is something to consider. Well, Balaam didn't seem surprised. And the ash continued, said, haven't I been good? Haven't I done this for you and I've done that for you? Now, why are you beating me? And then, as they were going through a narrow passage, the ash lurched and caught Balaam's foot against the wall and crushed it. And then he saw the angel with the flaming sword. And then that sobered him up. And the conversation between him and the angel of the Lord was, go on, but don't say anything except which I, God Almighty, the Lord, put in your mouth. And he went on, and once again, seven altars, seven sacrifices. And opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, and out came one of those great prophecies concerning Israel. And Balaam goes back home, defeated, dejected. But here in Numbers 25, you'll find the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, 4, 25. And here in Numbers 25, we read something about the people of God. We read something about the children of Israel that is disturbing. Numbers 25. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now we have God angry with Israel. Now what happened? What happened? Turn to Numbers 31. And we'll find what happened. In the battle and conflict, children of Israel, with these Moabites, in verse 15 of the 31st chapter, we have Moses talking to the children of Israel. Have ye saved all the women alive? The command had gone out to slay every woman that had become physically involved with the children of Israel. Slay every one of them. Well, they didn't slay them. And so Moses said, did you save more? Behold, these women of Moab, with whom the children of Israel were committing whoredom, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. Now, I call your attention to one word that is revealing. The word counsel. Behold, these women, dissolute, reprobate, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel, through the teaching, through the doctrine of Balaam. They caused them to sin. Now, as you continue in the study of this, you find that Balaam taught them something that caused them to sin. The teaching of Balaam. He cannot order a curse upon the children of Israel, but he could teach the women of Moab something to use against or with the children of Israel that would cause them to commit trespass against the Lord. And as you study these chapters through, 22, 3, 4, 5, and on through 31, we come to two or three conclusions. Number one, the children of Israel were covenant people of God. They were God's chosen people. No matter what they did, they were taught the covenant would not be violated. Balaam taught the women of Moab that if you can get the children of Israel involved with you in this matter of trespass against God, then the curse of God will come upon the children of Israel and you'll have the same accomplishment as if I had myself been able to curse the children of Israel. So this counsel from these women, from Balaam, passed on to the children of Israel was, no matter what you do, you're still God's chosen people. So, with the counsel that I'm giving you, you can have the best of this world and of the world to come. You can eat, drink, and be merry here in this lifetime, but you'll be saved eventually because you are God's covenant people and God will keep His covenant. So there began an interchange and communication between the women, the girls of Moab, and the children of Israel. They began to go together. They began to play together. And the first thing you know, they were criminally involved with each other. It has been said that we become part of all with which we come in contact. And the godly saint, fellowshipping with, communicating with, indulging in things of, an ungodly individual is going to take on part of the ungodly. Now, goodness doesn't spread. Evil does. You can take a barrel of rotten apples and put one good apple in it, and all of the rotten apples become good, according to some people. You can take a rotten apple and put in a barrel of good apples, and the rotten apple becomes good. Not so. One good apple in the barrel of rotten apples becomes rotten. One rotten apple in a barrel of apples makes the whole barrel to become rotten. Evil spreads, but not good. Goodness comes this way, except the man be born from above. It's an individual matter. Now, these evil women, their children, companions, began to socialize with the children of Israel. Come over to my house and play. Soon, come over to my house and spend the night. I had a man one day ask me about some literature concerning a false cult. I said, what do you want with that? He said, I want to learn something about them. I said, forget them. And don't read any of the literature. Read the truth, because it's the truth that'll set you free, and not the study of heresies. Well, he paid no attention to my advice, as so far as I know all do or don't. I don't know why I ever give advice. I don't know anybody ever took any of it. But I saw him a few months later, and he said, you know, I got some of that literature, and he said, they're not near as bad as I thought they were. I said, I told you not to read it. And a good Christian communicating with, fellowshipping with one who isn't a Christian, lowers their standards. Why? If you don't, the non-Christian will give you up. I believe it's Dwight L. Moody who gave expression to the words on one occasion when someone said to him, Mr. Moody, if I accept Christ as my Savior, will I have to give up all my friends? He said, no, you won't have to give up any of them. He said, they'll give you up. They'll give you up. You live for the Lord, you'll find your circle of friends decreasing. And the more you conform to the image of His Son, the fewer you're going to find standing around you. Well, these children of Israel and the Moabites began to, and soon they were cohabiting together, they were living together in sin. And we read here in this verse that I read back there in the 25th chapter that God was angry with them. He was angry. Now let me show you something. The doctrine of Balaam affected the Moabites and the children of Israel. The doctrine of Balaam today affects you and me. You and me. I doubt if there's anyone present, and yet I'm not confessing anybody's sin, but I doubt if there are many present this morning but what have had higher standards of living which you required of yourself than you now conform to. We tolerate, we permit certain things in order to get along. And I think that's one of the things the Lord had in mind when He said a man's worst enemies are his own household, because the compromising position that children place their parents in and vice versa is something to behold. Something to behold. It is. The things that parents do today for the children they wouldn't do a few years ago, and on and on and on. The doctrine of Balaam. Now, the Lord says to the angel of the church of Pergamos, in spite of all your good qualities, you've got some in that church that are teaching that they can sin and sin and sin and God doesn't care. Now, we've got the same thing today. You've heard this, those of you who are Baptist, or those of you possibly from some other group that might believe in the eternal security of the believer. Many of the time I've heard one say to me, well, if I believed like you did, Well, just once saved, always saved. I'd really go out and sin. I'd have a good time knowing that I'm saved and couldn't be lost. So forth and so on. And that spreads. Well, the Apostle Paul talks about certain Christians turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, knowing they're saved and saved forevermore, indulged in the sins of the world, contrary to the will of God the Father. That's the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. Well, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, no sin you can commit can cause you to be lost. That's absolute truth. I think I told you here once before, attending a midweek service in Daytona Beach. It wasn't a midnight anything. I was in bed. Midweek service. And this preacher preaching there at the First Baptist Church of Daytona Beach, talking on the grace of God, said, you know, I had a man ask me the other day, suppose a person today confesses his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, makes a public profession of faith, really is saved something, and then next week gets as drunk as a dog. Now, what do you say about that? He says, well, I just say, there's a drunk Christian. There's a drunk Christian. He's still saved. He's still saved. And therefore, lots of people think that it doesn't make any difference how you live after you're saved. But, beloved, there is a judgment seat of Christ before which all Christians must stand one day and give an account unto the Lord for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Don't let anybody deceive you in that one's sins will not be brought before them at that judgment seat of Christ. Don't let anybody deceive you that that's only a place of passing out rewards. He didn't. The Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade men. It makes all the difference in the world. There's 1,000 years out there in which the Lord is going to be reigning, and to reign means to judge. There's 1,000 years he's going to be judging. Some judgments might last the whole of 1,000 years. Some might last a year, some might last 10, some might last a century. But if we don't judge our sins ourselves, then we're going to be judged, and we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, because God cannot condemn one with the world who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, sin must be brought out, confessed, and dealt with. Of course, God has given provision for us to judge it ourselves and be done with it. But the doctrine of Balaam, which was in the church at Pergamos and which is in churches today all over the land, the doctrine of Balaam is that since we're saved, once saved and we're always saved, it doesn't make any difference how you live. Now just go and have a good time. Go and have a good time. Not so. Not so. I'm not going into it this morning, but there is a place in the Bible described as a place of outer darkness, which has to do with Christians and not with lost. By no means, in no way at all, can you equate outer darkness with hell or with a lake of fire, because there's no darkness in that lake of fire. It's bright and shiny with a fire that's burning. No darkness there. No darkness there. The darkness that really exists in this universe is that outside the presence of God. And that's in heaven. And it's present during the millennial reign of Christ. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You've got a bunch in that church that are teaching that doesn't make any difference how you live after you're saved. As we stand before the Lord, He's going to say to some, well done, thy good and faithful servant. He's going to say to other Christians, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. He's going to say that to some Christians. I never knew you, which means I never acknowledged you as one of the called out. He knows them. He knows everything. He knows everybody. So when he says, I never knew you, you know it's relative. watching a newscast the other night of our president. There they are. All of them clamoring for attention. He says this one. Then in a minute he says this one. He doesn't know any of the rest of them. He just knows this one and he knows that one. And the Lord says, in that day, I'm going to know this one, I'm going to know that one, I'm not going to know this one, I'm not going to recognize this one, I'm not going to acknowledge this one. The importance of that was grasped by a mother. A mother whom I respect, a mother whom I adore. I think she's a great woman of the Bible. Everywhere I go, everywhere I hear people talk about her, she's castigated, she's defamed, she's spoken against, but she was a great woman. She had two sons. She was interested in those sons. She didn't break her back, wear her nails to the quick, doing scullery work to put the boys through school. She had a spiritual ambition for her sons. She saw beyond this present life. She saw tomorrow as if it were today or yesterday. And she knew that in the economy of our Lord, certain Christians are going to occupy positions of sovereignty in His coming kingdom. You notice when somebody runs for president and it bids fair to run a good race and possibly be elected, how many flock to his standard? They want to get in on the winning team, and then they want to get appointed to some cabinet position, or they want to get over here where the pork barrels are. They want to get in on the kill. They want to get in on the clean. Now, that's nothing new. I learned that when I was in the fifth grade, that the reason men wanted high place in public office so they could get their hands into the till. And so I'm not surprised when they do. I'm surprised when one doesn't. That's the name of the game. And so we have it there. And so this woman knew about it, and she had these two boys. She went direct to headquarters. She went to the Lord Himself. She said, Master, when you set up your kingdom, I want one of my boys to be first vice president and sit on your right hand. And I want the other one to be second vice president and sit on your left hand. A more noble ambition has never been experienced by any woman. That's what I want. Manifestly, she talked to the boys. And one day they went to the Lord. Master, did Mama talk to you the other day? Yes, she sure did. But you know, Lord, I want to sit on your right hand when you set up your kingdom. I want to be next to you in power, honor, and authority. And the other one said, Master, since he's asked for the first one, I'll take the next one, the second one. And he uttered these words, it is not mine to give. I cannot appoint one to be my first vice president, nor can I appoint one to be second vice president. Those positions will be earned in the period of probation, which is our lifetime. Now he said, I have a baptism with which to be baptized, meaning the testing, the trials, the crucifixion, the death. I have something through which to go. I have something to experience before I shall sit on my throne. Now, you want to sit on the throne next to me? Can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I'm to be baptized? Can you experience the same things I'm going through? They said, yes, Lord, we can. I think history records the fact that both of them died a martyr's death. Whether that equipped them or not to rule and reign with the Lord. But that's to be earned. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter a race. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're put on probation. And the life that we live between then and the time we're called up to meet the Lord is going to determine our place and position in His coming kingdom. It makes all the difference in the world how you live after you've been saved. Not as far as just salvation is concerned, but as far as the future is concerned. Now, you've got a bunch, Jesus said, in that church at Pergamos who are teaching that it doesn't make any difference how you live because you are the covenant people of God. And you've got some in that church at Daytona Heights that are teaching it doesn't make any difference how you live because you're saved and saved forever and nothing you do can alter that. Maybe there's someone here that, maybe not, I don't know. But it makes all the difference how you live after you're saved. And now may the grace of God our Father, the love of Jesus Christ our Lord, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each and every one of His children present this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.